Please be seated. You know, I gave my first sermon here at what was then MCC Austin in 1998, 23 years ago. So I imagine at least a few of you have been around long enough to have heard me preach dozens of times, maybe more than 100 times. So you probably know that I like to begin my sermons with a cute story or even a joke, but not with today's reading. Today's reading is dark, it's disturbing. Today's reading is nothing to joke about. This is a scripture passage, as Karen said, that we'd usually encounter at a very different point in the liturgical year, at the end of Lent, during Holy Week, but not as we are now approaching the first week of Advent. But as it happens, we're in the midst of this extended sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. And of course, like each of the Gospels, Mark covers the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, one might say that it's the very heart of the Gospel. And so it would hardly be appropriate to cover the Gospel of Mark without including today's reading, and certainly next week's, as Reverend Karen finishes our sermon series on Mark with the resurrection of Jesus. As we've told you a number of times during this sermon series, the Gospel of Mark was very likely the first of the canonical Gospels to have been written, probably around the year 70 of the Common Era, at least 35 years after the crucifixion. And we don't really know who wrote this Gospel. Tradition tells us that it was John Mark, a companion of Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. But most biblical scholars think that that's probably unlikely. What is undoubtedly true is that when Mark wrote his gospel, there were witnesses still alive who had met Jesus and from their personal experience knew of his ministry. But even so, none of the gospel should be read as eyewitness historical accounts of the events of Jesus' life. As the late Bishop John Shelby Spong once wrote, the gospel writers were painting a portrait, not using a camera. Today's reading recounts the trial of Jesus before the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin. It's part of the extended passion narrative covering the final days of Jesus' life right up to his resurrection on Easter Sunday, a period of time that we have called Holy Week. And from a Christian perspective, the events of Holy Week were among the most consequential events of all time. And whereas we might like to skip over the injustice, the brutality, and suffering of the Passion to go right to Easter morning, as Karen said, as a different bishop, Fulton Sheen, once said, unless there's a Good Friday, there can be no Easter Sunday. For many Christians, Jesus' death on the cross was the key point of history in which Jesus freely sacrificed his life to redeem humankind from sin and evil. Many believe that because of human sinfulness, and specifically the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, Satan held dominion over humankind. So Jesus offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to free us from the dominion of Satan, because only a perfect sacrifice of God's innocent Son was adequate to balance the scales of justice. This is a theological doctrine that's sometimes called substitutionary atonement, and it's orthodoxy to millions of Christians. But some other Christians ask if God requiring the bloody sacrifice of God's innocent Son as atonement for our sins could really be the act of a just and loving God. They say, yes, this theory of the meaning of Jesus' sacrifice was understandable to Paul and to the gospel writers, steeped as they were in the culture of the Jewish temple with its long tradition of debt, atonement, and blood sacrifice. But Franciscan friar and theologian Father Richard Rohr describes it this way, quote, the terrible and uncritiqued premise is that God would need payment and even a very violent transaction to be able to love and accept God's own children. But our sin could not possibly be the motive for the incarnation, or we were steering the cosmic ship. Only perfect love and divine self-revelation could inspire God to come in human form. God never merely reacts, but supremely and freely acts out of love. Salvation is much more about at-one-ment from God's side than any needed atonement from our side. Jesus did not come to change the mind of God about humanity. It did not need changing. Jesus came to change the mind of humanity about God, unquote. Personally, I much prefer this vision of the nature of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It accords much better with my understanding of the God of love and perfect justice that we worship. But that's not really the question that I'd like to address with you here today. Rather, I wanted to discuss today's reading, the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and specifically what it can teach us as followers of Jesus. So let's review. Just before today's reading, Jesus had been betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas, and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is where our reading takes up. It begins, "They took Jesus to the high priest, and all of the chief priests and elders and scribes were assembled." Well, we can see right away that this is not going to be an impartial proceeding, because Mark tells us, "The chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Witnesses were called to testify against Jesus, but they can't seem to agree on their story. And finally, the chief priest, who isn't named by Mark, but the other gospel writers tells us it was Caiaphas, begins to question Jesus, and he demands that Jesus give his own testimony. You know, words relating to testimony and witnessing appear 7 times in today's reading. There are false witnesses and there are true witnesses. The courage and the faithfulness of Jesus within this context contrasts with the false testimony against him, but also with a later denial by his followers, particularly Peter. Jesus is asked a direct question by the high priest. "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And he answers honestly, probably the answer that sealed his fate. "I am the Messiah," he says, "and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." As one commentator puts it, quote, "It's a study in witnessing under pressure, in how to do it and how not to do it." As such, it could be expected to offer serious food for thought to Mark's readers as they assess their own faithfulness and built up their strength for witness in a potentially hostile world, unquote. But it also calls us to consider the same question. How will we bear witness in a potentially hostile world? It's unlikely that any of us will be called to give up our lives as Jesus did, and as many of his disciples did. But that does happen. Around the world, every day, modern-day saints give up their lives on a daily basis rather than deny their faith. But even if we're not called to give up our lives, we are called to give our lives, to live in concert with Jesus. And what that means will differ for each of us. But how would we respond if called upon to testify? By the way, this is the first place in Mark's gospel where Jesus proclaims his true status as Messiah to anyone other than to his close disciples. In fact, biblical scholars have long noted throughout the gospel of Mark something that they call the messianic secret. That is, Jesus commands his followers and those he heals, and even the demons that he casts out, to remain silent about his messianic mission. But here, in today's readings, at the very moment when silence might have saved his life, he speaks clearly the truth and pays with his life. Biblical scholars tell us that there were many things about the trial of Jesus that were unjust and even illegal by the standards of Jewish justice of the time. Mark tells us that the religious authorities, quote, were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, unquote. Hardly an impartial jury. There were prohibitions in Jewish law against holding a trial at night or against holding a trial on a feast day, and both were violated by these proceedings. The high priest Caiaphas, who was serving as judge, was also acting as a de facto prosecutor against the dictates of the law. In Jewish legal proceedings of that time, cases had always to begin with arguments for the defense so as to predispose the judges toward the accused innocence. But that didn't happen. Nothing defendants said could be used against them. But of course, it was Jesus' self-affirmation that sealed his fate. And whereas acquittal was permitted the same day of the trial, conviction required a day's delay so that judges inclined toward conviction would have the opportunity to reconsider their verdict. But Jesus' conviction was virtually immediate without the statutory delay. At least two witnesses to the offense were needed to convict. But Mark tells us that the witnesses couldn't agree on their story. And finally, the charge of blasphemy specifically required using the holy name of God, which Jewish law said should never be spoken aloud. But Jesus never did that. Claiming to be the Messiah was not blasphemy. Certainly there were unfair and unjust trials before this one, and many more since. And there undoubtedly will be unjust trials and unfair verdicts in the future. But as followers of Jesus, we should re-examine our own commitment to justice in light of the injustice that was done to our Savior. And there's ample injustice in our own society, not only in the criminal justice system, but within American society as a whole. Just consider some facts relating to the treatment of African Americans in our society. On an almost daily basis, we see media accounts of systemic violence that ends in the deaths of young African Americans, one young African American after another, at the hands of the police. There's George Floyd, Eric Garner, Damir Rice, Michael Brown, Freddie Gray, Philando Castillo, Laquan McDonald, and probably hundreds more whose names don't make the front page. African Americans are disproportionately arrested and convicted and face harsher sentences compared with whites within the criminal justice system. The rate of unemployment for African Americans is consistently twice that of white Americans. The poverty rate is more than twice that of whites. Half of all African-American students, but less than 20% of whites, attend urban schools that are greatly inferior to largely white suburban schools. And according to a report released last year by the National Urban League, quote, America today is a tale of two nations. It's a tale of some who have acquired the great modicum of economic success, upward mobility, home ownership, a strong quality of life. But there's an America that is too black and too brown, which seems to be stuck on the other side of the great American divide. If the average rating of whites is set at 100%, blacks score 56% in economics, 80% in health, 76% in social justice. And even college-educated African Americans face drastically higher unemployment rates compared to their white counterparts with the same level of education. But of course, black people are not the only minority group in America that's marginalized and brutalized. So were Latinos, immigrants, Muslims, transgender individuals, many others. What better way to honor the Savior who suffered a brutal and unjust death at the hands of his society than to redress the systematic injustices in our own society? Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin was part of the extended passion narrative. But you know that word passion has two very distinct meanings. On the one hand, it's come to refer specifically to the death, to the suffering and death of Jesus, based on a now obsolete meaning of the word passion as suffering. But in everyday use, it also refers to a powerful or compelling emotion or conviction. So it seems to me important to remember the passion of Jesus in that first sense, but equally important not to forget the things that Jesus himself was passionate about. Throughout its history, much of the Christian church has been obsessed with the religion about Jesus, sometimes to the exclusion of the religion of Jesus. How much war, mayhem, and bloodshed have occurred over religious differences, about which creed we profess, or how we bless ourselves, or how we celebrate communion, or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, or in our modern context, about abortion, or same-sex marriage, or stem cell research, or prayer in schools, or women submitted to the authorities of their husbands, or whether we say happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, or any of the other distracting hot-button issues that so dominate the agenda of so many Christians today. Do we really believe that those are the things that Jesus was passionate about, when all the evidence says that Jesus preached almost exclusively about creating a just and compassionate society for everyone, but especially the disadvantaged and despised? The religion of Jesus has everything to do with loving your enemies, caring for the needy, putting principle above wealth and power, accepting those who are different, showing mercy, seeking justice. Or as Jesus himself put it, I have come to preach good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. As we've seen throughout our study of the Gospel of Mark, the very heart of Jesus' message was that the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, liberals like me often don't like to use the word kingdom because of its masculine and hierarchical connotations. But I think there's another reason to dislike that term. It suggests something local, something limited. But in fact, when Jesus spoke of the coming kingdom of God, he meant nothing less than God's benevolent vision at work through all of creation, on earth as it is in heaven. And the God whose kingdom Jesus proclaimed was not the frightening, punishing God of so much of modern Christianity, but one he called Abba, best translated as Papa or Daddy. And Jesus invited all of us into that same intimate relationship with his Abba. So yes, let's remember the passion of the Christ, but let's not forget the passions of Jesus Christ. My friends, it's true that we live in a Good Friday world of injustice, violence, and oppression. You can turn on the news any day of the week and you'll see stories about the slaughter of the innocents, injustice, abuse of power. But we also live in an Easter Sunday world of hope, a world filled with people of goodwill and sacrificial spirit, working to make this world a better place, working to realize the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed. Yes, today's reading was difficult and disturbing, but it was also a prelude to the Easter story. Many of our Christian traditions, especially those of Holy Week, acknowledge the darkness and despair. But we can anticipate the return of the light and the hope on Easter morning. As John's Gospel tells us, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. To proclaim the risen Christ is to proclaim that the visions and the teachings of Jesus remain with us, and that evil and hatred will never have the last word. Hope and love will prevail. And I think that that's something we can all be passionate about. Amen.